The passage before us today comes from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 2, and verses 15 to 21. Galatians 2, 15. At this stage, let me just read to you the first two verses, that is Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In these verses, an important word occurs, and occurs for the first time in the epistle. A word that is central to the message of the epistle to the Galatians, central to the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul, and indeed central to Christianity itself. It's not an exaggeration to say that we do not understand Christianity if we do not understand this word. It is the word justified. It comes three times in verse 16, once in verse 17, and the noun occurs in verse 21, where the Authorized Version word righteousness is translated by the Revised Standard Version justification. In this paragraph, then, the Apostle Paul unfolds the great doctrine of justification by faith. The good news that sinful men and women like us may be justified or brought into acceptance before God, not because of their works, but through a simple act of trust in Jesus Christ. Of the doctrine of justification by faith, Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, writes these words: "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." Again, Martin Luther calls it the principal article of all Christian doctrine, which maketh true Christians indeed. Well, while I'm on quotations, if we may turn from Luther to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, the chief architect of the Book of Common Prayer, he writes in the Book of Homilies, "This faith the Holy Scripture teacheth. This is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. This doctrine all old and ancient authors of Christ's church do approve. This doctrine advanceth and setteth forth the true glory of Christ, and beateth down the vain glory of men. This, whosoever denieth, is not to be counted for a true Christian man, nor for a setter forth of Christ's glory, but for an adversary of Christ and his gospel, and for a setter forth of men's vain glory." You see then that this gospel, this doctrine, is central to the Christian religion. The question now is, what does it mean? Well, justification is a legal term. It's borrowed from the law courts. It's the exact opposite of condemnation. If to condemn means to declare somebody guilty, to justify is to declare him not guilty, or innocent, or righteous. In the Bible, the word refers to God's act of grace, unmerited favor, in putting a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning him or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. Let me pause for a moment. Isn't this relevant? Does it not speak to us? Many people find Paul's language alien to their vocabulary and his argument intricate and complex. But isn't Paul talking about a universal human need, a need that is as pressing today as it was 2,000 years ago? For there are two basic things, at least, which we know for certain. The first is that God is righteous, and the second is that we are not. And if we put these two truths together, they explain our human predicament. They explain what our conscience and experience have already told us, namely that something is wrong between us and God. Instead of there being harmony, there is friction. We're under the judgment, the just sentence of God. We're alienated from his fellowship, banished from his presence. For what agreement has righteousness with unrighteousness? This being so, the most urgent question facing us is one that Job asked centuries ago: how can a man be just before God? As Paul would put it, how can a condemned sinner ever be justified? Or as I once heard Professor Hugh Turner of Durham say, how can I, a lost and guilty sinner, stand before a just and holy God? Paul's answer to these vital questions is in this paragraph. First, he expounds the doctrine of justification by faith in verses 15 and 16. And then he argues it in verses 17 to 21, dealing with the commonest objection to it, and then demonstrating the utter impossibility of any alternative. First then comes the exposition, verses 15 and 16. To the question, how can a sinner be justified, there are theoretically two possible answers. First, by the works of the law, and second, through faith in Christ. Firstly, by the works of the law. Now, by the law is meant the sum total of God's commandments, and by the works of the law, acts done in obedience to God's law. The Jews supposed that they could be justified by doing the works of the law. So did the Judaizers who professed to believe in Jesus, but who wanted everybody to follow Moses as well. They wanted people to become Jews as well as Christians. Their position was this: the only way to be justified is by sheer hard work. You've got to toil at it. The work you've got to do is the works of the law. That is, you must do everything the law commands, and you must refrain from everything the law forbids. You must at all costs obey the law. Supremely, the Jew or the Judaizers would go on, this means to keep the Ten Commandments. You must love and serve the living God, and you must have no other gods or God substitutes. You must reverence his name and his day. You must honor your parents. You must avoid adultery, murder, and theft like the plague. You must never bear false witness against your neighbor, nor covet anything that is his. Ah, but that's not enough. Then also there are certain religious or ceremonial laws you must observe. They would say that you must be circumcised and join the Jewish church. You must take your religion seriously. You must search the scriptures in private and attend religious services in public. You must fast and pray and give alms. And if you do all these things, obey every command, avoid every prohibition, and if you don't fail in one particular, then you'll make the grade. God will accept you, you'll be justified by the works of the law. That was the position of the Jew or the Judaizer. Paul sums it up by saying that they were going about to establish their own righteousness. And you know, this has been the religion of the ordinary man ever since. It's the religion of the man in the street today. It is indeed the fundamental principle of every religious and moral system in the world, except New Testament Christianity. It's a very popular religion because it's flattering. It tells a man that all he has to do is to pull his socks up a bit higher, to try a bit harder, and he'll make it. One more shove, mate, and you're there. But I have to tell you that this is a fearful delusion, It's the biggest lie of the biggest liar who's ever lived, the devil, whom Jesus called a liar. For nobody's ever been justified by the works of the law, for the very simple reason that nobody has ever kept the law. The works of the law and the strict adherence to them are simply beyond us. We may keep some of the requirements of the law, but no man except Jesus Christ has ever kept them all. Indeed, if we look into our hearts, if we read our thoughts and examine our motives, we find we've broken all the laws of God. But Jesus said that a murderous thought makes us a murderer, and that an adulterous thought makes us an adulterer. No wonder then we read again and again that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. The astonishing thing is that anybody has ever imagined he could get to God or to heaven that way. That then is the first alternative, by the works of the law. The second alternative Paul calls through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to live and to die. In his life, his obedience to the law was perfect. And in his death, he suffered for our disobedience. On earth, he lived the only life of sinless obedience to the law which has ever been lived. And on the cross he died for our law-breaking. He took upon himself our guilt. The penalty for the disobedience of the law is death, and this is the death that Jesus died in our place. So all that is required of us to be justified is to acknowledge our sin and guilt and helplessness, to repent of our years of self-righteousness, and to put our whole trust and confidence in Jesus Christ to save us. Faith in Jesus Christ, then, is not intellectual conviction only, but personal commitment. The Greek phrase in the middle of verse 16 is, even we have believed into or onto Jesus Christ. It's an act of commitment. It's not just assenting in mind that Jesus lived and died. It's running to Jesus Christ for refuge and calling upon him for mercy. These then, theoretically, are the two alternatives, the works of the law and faith in Jesus Christ. And three times over, Paul tells us that the way of justification is the second, not the first. It's faith in Christ, not the works of the law. And his emphatic triple statement in verse 16 is meant to leave us in no doubt about this matter. He tries to beat it into our heads. It's not that the repetition is an exact and a monotonous one. As a matter of fact, there is an ascending scale of emphasis. Let's look now at verse 13. The first statement is general. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We know that a man, Paul has nobody special in mind, he's deliberately vague, just a man, any woman, Tom, Dick, or Harry. And he says, we know. He doesn't offer a tentative opinion, an apologetic suggestion, but a dogmatic assertion. He has spent much of the first two chapters of the epistle defending his apostolic authority, and now he lends the full weight of his authority to this statement. More than that, he's dared to claim that his gospel is not according to man. He didn't invent it, and he didn't receive it by tradition. It came by revelation of Jesus Christ. So this statement of the gospel in verse 16 is not Paul's statement. It isn't a man's statement. It's God's word. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Moreover, the plural we know means, in the context, that Peter knows it and Paul knows it, and the two leading Christian apostles are united in their gospel. There is no doubt in their minds about it. We know that a man. So there is the first statement, it is a general one. The second statement of the doctrine is personal, for we not only know it intellectually as a principle, but Paul says we proved it personally in our own experience, so that we, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. This is a very important addition. Paul is not propounding a theory which has never been put to the test. He is expounding a theory which he has proved in his own experience. We know it, and we have believed in Christ ourselves in order to prove it. A general statement, a personal statement. Thirdly, there is a universal statement. We know this is the way in principle. We've proved it ourselves by experience, and now it is stated categorically in Scripture. For the last phrase of verse 16 is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 143, verse 2. He quotes it again in Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Greek expression is even more striking than the English. It's unmistakable. It is that all flesh, mankind without any exception, are in the same condition. None can be justified by the works of the law. All flesh must be justified by faith in Christ. Whatever their religious background, Jew or Gentile, whatever their education or lack of it, whatever their social status, whatever their racial or national origin, all flesh must come in the same way, not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot therefore escape the challenge of this doctrine by saying it's all very well for so-and-so, but not for me. It's all flesh. It would, I think, be hard to find a more forceful statement of the doctrine of justification than this. It's insisted upon by the two leading apostles, Peter and Paul. We know. It's confirmed by their own experience. We have believed. And it's further endorsed by the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament. No flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. Well then, are we going to dispute it? Are we going to deny it? I know there are many people who find this first step the hardest step of all in Christianity. It's the nastiest pill that our pride has to swallow, because it tells us that we cannot merit acceptance before God by anything that we do. William Romain, one of the 18th century evangelicals, used to say that a proud, self-righteous spirit in man was like his shirt. It's the last garment to put off, but the first garment he puts on. And isn't that true? We put this self-righteousness on, as it were, at the beginning of our lives, and it's the last thing that we ever learn to strip off from us. But we've got to learn to strip it off if we'll ever come to Christ. That, then, is Paul's exposition of the doctrine, that justification or acceptance before God is not by the works of the law, but it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, we come to the argument. Verses 17 to 21. Plain and pungent as Paul's exposition is, it was challenged in his day, and it is still challenged today. So in the next verses we turn from exposition to argument, and Paul tells us both the argument that his critics use to try to overthrow his doctrine, and the argument that he used to overthrow their doctrine and to establish his. We see Paul and his critics, as it were, arguing with one another. We listen to their argument first and to his argument second. I think you'll understand what I mean as we go along. Firstly, then, we'll consider the argument which they used. You'll find it in verses 17 and 18. it's a bit complicated, but I think you'll understand in a moment. He says, but if, he's just expounded the doctrine, but if, while we seek to be justified by or in Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, I have to tell you that commentators are not quite all agreed as to what Paul is meaning, and although their interpretations are very similar, one has to choose between two main ones. The explanation that I have chosen seems to me to be the more consistent with Paul's writing elsewhere, and in particular with the parallel teaching in the Epistle to the Romans. Their objection is this, in my own words. It is that this doctrine of justification by faith in Christ, which rejects the works of the law, is a highly dangerous doctrine, because it fatally weakens our sense of moral responsibility. If we're justified through simple faith in Christ, without any necessity to do any good works, you are surely telling people that they can break the law. You're actually encouraging them to sin, and that is the vile sin of antinomianism. Now, people still argue like this today. They say if God justifies bad people, what's the point of being good? Can't we do as we like? Can't we live as we please? Paul's first response to this objection is to deny it with hot indignation. God forbid, he says. And he especially denies the added allegation that he was guilty of making Christ the agent or author of men's sins. He says, if when we seek to be justified in Christ, we are still found ourselves to be sinners, is Christ the agent of sin? Is it Christ's fault? God forbid. If I build again what I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, I've got myself to blame. I can't blame Christ. But then he goes on to refute the criticism. He says their charge, the charge of his critics, is ludicrous, because it grossly misunderstands the gospel of justification. Justification is not a legal fiction in which a man's status is changed while his character is left untouched. No, verse 17, a man is justified in Christ. Now I know the English of the Authorized Version is justified by Christ, but the Greek is en Christo, in Christ, and it means to be united to Christ. Justification only happens when we are united to Christ by faith. And someone who is united to Christ is never the same person again. On the contrary, he's a changed person, radically, permanently changed. He becomes a new creation. He begins a new life. To talk of his going back to the old life and even sinning as he pleases, why, it's inconceivable, it's impossible. This amazing change, which comes over somebody who is in Christ and justified in Christ, Paul now unfolds. He describes it in terms of a death and a resurrection. It's so new that it is like the death of the old and a resurrection to a new life in Christ by being united to Christ. He says it, in fact, twice over in verses 19 and 20. And as I read them to you, notice how he says in both verses that he died and that he lives again. It's a death and a resurrection. Verse 19, I died to the law. That is, the demands of the law were satisfied in the death of Christ, who bore the penalty for sin. So I died to the law in order to live unto God, a death and a resurrection. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, in Christ's cross, my sinful past has been blotted out. Nevertheless, I live. I've come to life again. See how he depicts the new life of a man who is in Christ in verse 20. It's true that I live, he says, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Think of those two tremendous expressions. Christ lives in me. And I live by faith in Christ crucified. Since Christ sacrificed himself for me, my old life is absolutely finished. I've been united to Christ in his death, and it's simply ridiculous to suppose that I can go back to the old life that is finished. And since Christ lives in me, I started a new life. It's not that I'm striving to live like Christ, it's that Christ has come to live in me. And living in me, he gives me new desires for holiness, a new hunger after God, a new longing for heaven. It isn't that I cannot sin again. I can. It is that I don't want to. The whole tenor of my life has changed. Everything is different now. It's new because I am different. See how daringly personal Paul is. He says, Christ died for me. Christ lives in me. So I simply couldn't dream of going back to the old life. Now I very much hope that you've understood this argument. What you see his critics were saying is that if you teach that a sinner is brought into acceptance before God only through trust in Jesus without doing any good works, then presumably he can live as he pleases and sin as he pleases. Paul says, on the contrary, he's only justified if he's in Christ, united to Christ. And if he's united to Christ, he's died to the old life and he's risen to a new one. So it's inconceivable that he should go back to the old. That's Paul's way of undermining the objection of his critics. Now we turn from their argument to overthrow his doctrine to his argument to overthrow theirs. Verse 21. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Or, as the New English Bible puts it, I will not nullify the grace of God as you are doing, for if righteousness or justification comes by law, then Christ died for nothing. Let's grasp the force of this argument. The two foundation planks of the Christian religion are the grace of God and the death of Christ. The gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. The Christian faith is the faith of Christ crucified. So, if somebody insists that justification by works is by good works, and that he can earn his salvation by his good works, he is undermining the foundation of the Christian religion. He's nullifying the grace of God, because if salvation is by works, it isn't by grace. And he's saying that Christ's death was superfluous, because if this person can win his own salvation by his work, then the work of Christ on the cross was unnecessary. I wonder if there is somebody listening to me who is seeking to commend himself to God by his own good works. In fact, you're rather pleased with yourself. You think it noble to try to win your way to God and to heaven. I tell you, it's not noble, it's ignoble. It is to deny both the nature of God and the mission of Christ. It's to refuse to let God be gracious to you because you say you don't need his grace. And it's to tell Christ that it's very kind of him, but he really need not have bothered to die. You're saying that the grace of God and the death of Christ are redundant because you are your own master and your own savior. And Paul says, if justification could be by the law, then Christ died to no purpose. His death was superfluous, unnecessary. I think it's time for me now to conclude, and I want to suggest to you that we've learned these very simple but vitally important lessons. First, that man's greatest need is justification or acceptance with God. All other human needs pale into insignificance in comparison with this one. How can I get right with God so as to spend time and eternity in His favor and in His service? Never rest until you've got a satisfactory answer to that question. Man's greatest need is justification. Secondly, justification or acceptance with God is not by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. I cannot work to save my soul. Jesus Christ has done it all on the cross, and all I need to do is to put my trust and confidence in Him as my Savior. Thirdly, not to trust in Jesus Christ because of my own self-trust or self-righteousness is insulting both to the grace of God and to the cross of Christ, because it declares both to be unnecessary. Fourthly, to trust in Jesus Christ and thus to become united to Jesus Christ is to begin an altogether new life. It's not just to be justified, it is to have died and risen with Christ. It is to be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me.